Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Proverbs. We will this morning and this evening be doing a two-part study, topical study from Proverbs on the tongue. Proverbs on the tongue. Let's begin this way. Words are important. Words are important. We use them every day and in every imaginable situation. In fact, language, that is our words, is one of the things that distinctly marks off human beings as created in the image of God. Other creatures who have been fashioned by gods have limited means of communication. Dogs, for example, bark and wag their tails and raise the fur on their back of their necks. Cats meow, birds chirp, cows moo. They all communicate at some basic level. When a bee, for example, finds a flower bed with a rich source of pollen, researchers tell us that that bee returns to the hive and communicates the location of the flowers to the other bees. Now, he doesn't do that with a road map. He doesn't click on Google. He doesn't say, turn left at the hibiscus bush. Instead, the finder bee uses an intricate little dance to communicate the location of the new flowers. He buzzes and wiggles his tail. I've seen a video of it. He buzzes and wiggles his tail and turns round and round in circles, somehow telling his comrades the exact route to the flowers. Such mechanistic forms of communication are common in the animal kingdom. God's gift of language to human beings is something different. God's gift of language to human beings is rather more elevated than that. Human language is another class altogether than a dog wagging its tail or a honeybee's little dance. Human language is categorically different for a variety of reasons. One is it expresses the abstract. A honeybee can give directions to nectar-laden flowers, but it cannot tell you if those flowers are beautiful or ugly. He cannot discuss the geometric proportionality of the petals, the process of photosynthesis that keeps the flower alive, or the affection with which you, the gardener, care for your little precious flower patch. Being able to communicate both the concrete and abstract realities at an incredibly high level, that is one of the distinguishing characteristics of human beings, of being made in the image of God. Language is a gift from God. It is a phenomenally powerful tool that God has given us. But as with all of God's good gifts, sinners have an ingrained habit of misusing that powerful tool called language. In fact, the scripture often identifies the misuse of language as the crowning evidence of our corrupt hearts. You would be familiar with Romans chapter 3, where Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." And then he gets more specific. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. And with their tongues they keep deceiving. And the poison of asps, a poisonous snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." The anti-God's attitude of men is revealed in our words. A rebellion echoes forth in our words, doesn't it? Jesus said a similar thing in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12. Jesus, talking about the importance of words, said in Matthew 12, 34 through 37, speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good," said Jesus, "and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you," very scary statement, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is not trying to argue with Paul here about the fact that justification is by faith alone. He's saying, your words are evidence enough. God could judge you on your speech alone. To see whether you're saved or not, God could simply play back a recording of your words this day, and that would be enough for him to decide whether you're saved or not. Their testimony is so clear, they're an indisputable evidence of whether you are truly saved or not. Now, there, of course, are many examples of the importance of speech in the Bible. You might remember how Isaiah summed up his unworthy standing before God in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me," he said, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And even after we come to Christ, the restless and inflammatory power of the tongue, it's still hard to restrain, isn't it? It seems at times impossible to extinguish that fire. James calls the tongue a restless evil and says it's full of deadly poison. He likens our tongues to a forest fire that sets our lives and our relationships ablaze with conflict. James ends in James 3, that little section on the tongue, calling the tongue the world of iniquity. It is an agent provocateur, fiendishly working among our members to advance the policies and agendas of hell. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says," writes James, "he is mature in faith. He is a perfect man." I would translate it, a complete man. Complete in all his parts, because you might fix everything else, but the one remaining parts will often be the tongue. Now, as you'd expect, because of its importance in daily relationships, the tongue is a prevalent theme in the book of Proverbs. C.S. Lewis wrote the following quote about the Psalms in his little book on Psalms, but I think you'll agree with me that it applies equally well to the Proverbs. Lewis wrote, "One hears the incessant whispering, tattling, lying, scolding, flattering, and circulation of rumors. So we read Proverbs," he says, "or Psalms, there is no historical readjustment required. We are in the world we know. We even detect in the muttering and wheedling chorus of voice or voices which are familiar, one of them might be too familiar for recognition," says Lewis. When the Proverbs speak to the issue of the tongue, we are immediately on familiar ground. We are on far too familiar ground, frankly, distressingly familiar ground. We know the power of the tongue. We know its power for evil. We know its power for good. I mean, let's acknowledge it can be used either way. The tongue can be used for destruction. It can be used for encouragement. Proverbs 18:21 speaks of both when it says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." The tongue can kill. The tongue can give life. It can refresh. It can revitalize. That fact was driven home to me once. It was many years ago when I was in varsity. I was trying to encourage a fellow who was leading the music in a little conference that we were having. And I would say he was doing his best to lead the music. He was fine on the guitar. Poor guy couldn't sing at all. It's not an exaggeration. He just could not sing at all. In spite of that fact, the music actually had gone quite well. It had been a blessing and had been an encouragement, so I wanted to encourage him. Unfortunately, because he was so self-conscious about his ineffective singing voice, he took my encouragement as an insult. He took the whole thing as a personal attack, as if I was trying to pile in on him and tear him down for not being able to sing, and he was deeply offended by that. I, in turn, then was shattered because he had misconstrued my attempt to actually thank and encourage him. I learned a proverbial lesson about the tongue that day. The power of life and death is in the tongue. For all my good intentions in that situation, my words have brought death rather than life to that man's spirit. And no doubt you can recall similar situations, at times unintentionally and at other times perhaps very intentionally, where your words delivered a death blow. Words can be a cool healing ointment, or they can be a powerful, destructive, and deadly force as deadly as a loaded handgun. Naturally, then, our words are critical to living out our love for Jesus Christ. If we love our Lord Jesus Christ, and as Christians we do, right, we want to live out to His glory everything in our life, including our words, including our tongue, including our speech. From casual throwaway comments to the angry dressing down of a subordinate to outbursts at our children, at our parents, at our siblings, to the carefully aimed barbs of bitterness, whatever it is, all of them come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We will give an accounting for them on the day of judgment. It's no surprise then that Proverbs gives instruction on the tongue. And you're reading through Proverbs, you've seen a lot of verses on the tongue, haven't you? And there's a sense in which the book of Proverbs is a speech therapist. Now, Solomon doesn't teach us the mechanical, you know, tongue against the back of your teeth kind of process of enunciation and communication. He's not worried about that. But he focuses on what to say and when to say it and how you say it, with what attitude you say it. In fact, I would argue that in the book of Proverbs, controlling your tongue is right up there with things like fear of the Lord, receiving rebuke, and a Christ-like humility. It's that important. Even a small sampling of Proverbs on the tongue proves that. For example, Proverbs 10 verse 32 says, "The mouth of the wicked brings forth what is perverted." Like a broken sewer pipe, says Solomon, the wicked person's mouth pours out filth and contamination. Let me get it right. Filth and contamination and spiritual toxins. It just pours that out like a sewer pipe. Eventually, that wicked one will pay the price for his words. Proverbs 18, verse 7. Proverbs 18, verse 7. A fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are the snare of his soul. 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin. A fool's mouth is like a snare. It's like a pit or a trap that he falls into. He opens it and falls into it, as it were. The fool is like Esau, whose thoughtless words lost him his birthright, even though he later sought for it to be restored to him with anguished tears. According to Solomon, our words, our sentences, our paragraphs, well, they can even become painful rods of discipline with which we are beaten again and again and again until we learn to control our tongue. Proverbs 14, verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back. So the tongue becomes the spanking spoon, as it were. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them. You know what it's like for your words to become a rod for your back. Husbands, you know this experience perhaps all too well. How often have your thoughtless or your selfish words rained down blows of remorse and regret, not on your wife so much, on her too, but on your back after you said something hurtful and unkind to your wife? Your unkind accusation or your cruel slight becomes a cudgel in the hands of God as He punishes you for your stupidity and your selfishness. And your harsh words and the results of that beat you like blows from the headmaster's cane until you seek your wife's gracious forgiveness. In contrast, godly speech has a totally different value and a totally different outcome. For example, Solomon, the richest man in the world of his day, assures you that the value of a carefully controlled tongue, better than money in the bank. Far better than money in the bank. Proverbs 10:20 says, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." According to Proverbs 25:11, a well-spoken word of encouragement, it's like a work of art. You hang it on the wall in the Louvre Museum. An encouraging word is beautiful. Turn to chapter 16, you'll see that righteous words endear you to princes and peasants alike. Proverbs 16, verse 13 says, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved." If you wonder why you have no friends or why your family and work relationships are in a shambles, listen to your words. Listen to your words. Listen to your tone of voice. Get in front of a mirror and check your face for glaring eyes and red-cheeked anger. See, you might wonder why employees, family members, even your dog, why they retreat or the dog goes and hides under the bed when you open your mouth. You might wonder. Nobody around you does. Your words, perhaps both content and delivery. Your words, their content and their delivery do not endear you to others. In fact, they antagonize and drive away others. 16:13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Now, as important as all that is, it would be wrong for us to focus, however, only on how our words affect our human relationships. Because the truth is, God is also deeply concerned with our words. And I can explain that to you in the simplest of statements. God is concerned about your words because God is a speaking God. In fact, you may never have thought about this, but basically the first thing God does in the biblical account is he speaks. Genesis 1 verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And then we move to the New Testament. We find in John chapter 1 that the Father called his beloved Son the Word. He communicates to us, does this God, in a 1,500-page book. I think it's fair to say that verbal communication is important to God. God is a talking God. And therefore, it is very, very important to him how you use his gift of words to you. That's incredibly important to God. As one has succinctly said, words belong to God. You thought they were yours, but they're not. Words belong to God. They aren't yours. They're just on loan from the talking God, and he wants you to use them for his glory. So, let's learn how to do that this morning. Let's learn how to use words for his glory, and we want to take up Solomon's speech therapy manual, the written word, so that we can exalt Jesus Christ, the living word, to the ultimate glory of God the Father, the creator of words. To do that, I want to look at you this morning from Proverbs, three types of sinful speech. Three types of sinful speech. We'll add three more tonight in part two of this series. Let's begin with a very obvious form of sinful speech, both in Proverbs and in our lives, and that is the sin of gossip. Sinful speech number one, the sin of gossip. In the English of centuries past, the word gossip referred actually only to a close friend. Someone you confided in, someone you spoke with frequently. Only over time did the word gossip become more focused and start to refer to the talking that you did with that friend. Gossiping, as we would call it. And unfortunately, as it got narrowed down, that word referred primarily to talking about other people. Not just with other people, but about other people. According to my dictionary, then, in modern English, a gossip is one who chatters or repeats idle talk and rumors, especially about the private affairs of others. You didn't really need that definition. We all know what gossip is, don't we? Proverbs has a different name for it. It's often translated tale-bearing in the New American Standard. Turn to Proverbs 11, verse 13. Proverbs 11, verse 13. He who goes about as a tale-bearer, not somebody who tells lots of funny stories, but he who goes about as a gossip, he who goes about as a tale-bearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. A tale-bearer is someone who loves to get a shovel full of dirt on other people and then spread it around. I would call it a manure spreader, but perhaps that would be unkind, right? A shovel full of dirt and spreading it around. Sometimes a gossiper has malicious intentions, perhaps sometimes not. Whatever the case, the gossip adores the sense of power and superiority that comes from secret knowledge. He revels in being known as the source. The evil delight received from gossip, both giving and listening, is well pictured in Proverbs chapter 18 in the phrase dainty morsels, as the New American Standard translates it. Proverbs 18, verse 8. 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body." Gossip turns ordinary conversations into caramel-covered treats, evil morsels of scandal, coconut-flavored innuendos, salmon pate crackers of accusation and motive judging. In short, gossip is the snack of a gluttonous curiosity. Gossip is the snack of a gluttonous curiosity. Now, you might ask the question, well, why in the world does Proverbs make such a big deal out of gossip? And perhaps I can give you three reasons why that would be. Why gossip is sinful speech. First is gossip makes you a liar. Gossiping inevitably makes you a liar. Since about 95% of gossip is untrue, repeating it is a form of lying. When you gossip, what you're repeating is usually third or even fourth hand, and inevitably, inescapably, it is inaccurate. And that's why we usually preface our gossip with, "I don't know if this is true, but I heard," which is basically a confession of lying. I'm probably going to lie right now, but since I'm telling you it's a lie, it's all okay. Right? And isn't it true that usually that those who know the least about the situation are those who have the most to say about it? Yeah. However, those who peddle their secret insider information, well, sometimes they're as ignorant as a book full of blank pages, aren't they? Repeating gossip makes you a liar. Makes you a liar because the person that you're quoting probably has little or no knowledge of the situation. Or worse yet, the person you're quoting might be predisposed to misinterpret or misrepresent the situation. We'll get to slander later, right? For example, bitter people like to gossip. Of course they do. But precisely because the bitter state of their minute-by-minute thinking is bitter, they are untrustworthy interpreters and reporters. Their observations are blind, their observations are slanted, sometimes intentionally incomplete, maybe even willfully erroneous. Their assumptions are malicious, not gracious. For all those reasons, repeating gossip usually makes you a liar. Second reason gossip is sin is, well, it's contrary to love. Gossip is contrary to love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love bears all things and love believes all things. Now, gossipers, the listeners in this case, the listeners, they do have a habit of believing all things. Anything you tell them, they will take as gospel truth. I don't think that kind of naive credulity is exactly what Paul had in mind, though, when he said love believes all things, right? Gossipers, the talkers, they also violate 1 Corinthians 13. They don't bear all things. They don't stay silent. They don't withhold information that other people simply don't need to know or that you don't know whether it's true or not. Instead, they bear all things, but in another sense of the word, they give lips and legs to every bit of rumor and scandal-mongering going around, telling all to every listening ear. They have a backpack that they are carrying around, and it is full of every rumor and every lie and every scandalous idea or thing that's going around, and they bear it around, and they share it with everybody. They're the human conveyor belt. I don't think that's what Paul means when he says love bears all things either. 1 Corinthians 13 says that Christians believe the best. Christian love believes the best. Gossip by nature believes the worst, doesn't it? I mean, believing the worst is so much more fun after all, isn't it? Oh, your evil heart. Gossip is a sin failure because it's a love failure. Because it's a love failure. And a third reason that gossip is sin is because it usually involves ignoring Matthew 18. It involves ignoring Matthew 18, the process of church discipline. If you have a problem, you know someone's sinning, go and speak to them personally. That's the last thing gossipers ever do. Right? Rather than go to the person and deal with the issue at the source, the scripture commands us to do, the gossip goes to everyone else, violating the clear teaching of Christ. And so gossip is sin for at least those three reasons. It makes you a liar, it's a love failure, and it chatters about situations rather than going to the source and resolving those situations biblically. Now, turn over to chapter 25. Besides those reasons to silence the tongue of gossip, Solomon adds another warning that I want to add to that picture. Another warning about gossip, Proverbs 25, verses 9 and 10. You have a problem with your neighbor, there's a real contention, there's a real issue going on here, and Solomon says in verse 9, argue your case with your neighbor. Do not reveal the secret of another. Don't parade it all over the news and all over the internet. Do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and, what's more, the evil report about you will not pass away. That's interesting. If you find fault in your neighbor, there's some contention, there's some legitimate problem between you, Solomon says, go talk to him, like Matthew 18 says. Go talk to him. Don't forward the accusation to everyone on your contacts list. People that do that kind of thing are everyone's favorite outlet of information for a moment. However, eventually people start to realize the people around you start to give you a wide berth because they're clever enough to realize that if you're making evil reports about that guy to them, you're probably doing the same thing to that other guy about me. Right? And so you just start to back off from the gossiper. Why? Well, because the evil reproach goes out. Why would you ever trust somebody like that with anything important? Because you know they're the human conveyor belt. And so Solomon says, he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Now, if gossip is sin, what's its godly replacement? Now, I'm going to give some more replacements later on in a moment, but let me just give you one to start with. We've got the put off gossiping, right? What's the put on? Romans 12:21 says that evil is overcome by good. What does Christ want us to do in the replacement of gossip? And the answer is simply one word, restraint. Restraint. Restraint of listening and restraint of speaking. Restraint of listening and restraint of speaking. Restraint of both ears and lips. Proverbs focuses especially on restraining your lips. 17:27 says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. In Psalm 31, David, Solomon's father and teacher, said this, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my tongue, my mouth, as with a muzzle. Which is pretty good figure of speech, isn't it? If you're tempted to gossip, David says, staple your lips shut. Moreover, block your ears with epoxy glue. It's a restraint of mouth and a restraint of ears. Both are important. Don't talk, don't listen. Now, just a word of commendation, a word of encouragement. I think our church does a very good job of this. I think our church is not a gossiping church, and I want to commend you for that. Through the years, Ruthie has told me many times, many women have come to her when they're new to our church, and they comment to my wife, the women in this church don't gossip. And there's this astonished look on their face, this bewildered sort of look. That is so unfamiliar in their Christian experience. Restraint of lips and ears is a powerful mark of Christian maturity. In fact, Ruthie has said to me, you know, our church is so good at not gossiping that it's hard to find out, like, who's pregnant even, you know? Nobody says anything. That one's okay. You can let us know that, okay? Keep up the good work, church. Well done. Well done. That sort of restraint is a very clear mark of Christian maturity. Keep up the good work. Now, following gossip, let's add a second type of sinful speech from Proverbs, and that's slander. I'm going to put these together and then put on because they're so similar. Slander, sinful speech number two. Slander is, of course, a sister of gossip. They're not quite identical twins, though. Gossip involves spreading rumors, bearing tales, embarrassing, incriminating reports, and all that sort of thing. Gossip might be true, although it usually isn't. It might actually be true. In contrast, slander is always false. Slander is always false. Slander is false, and it's maliciously false. Slander is a falsehood intentionally crafted and created and spread to destroy someone's reputation, to put an untrue slant on a scenario so that others will be deceived. When it's written, it's called libel. When it's spoken, it's called slander. And this happened to my dad once. A person working in the same ministry made a secret, untrue allegation about my father, started to spread that around. He said that my dad had struck his young daughter in a fit of anger. And certainly if that were true, that would be the most serious of things, wouldn't it? Over time, that whispered report became so widespread that my dad had to resign from the ministry that he was doing. When the matter was finally addressed publicly by the leaders of that ministry, multiple witnesses confirmed that my dad had not struck the girl. It simply wasn't true. It was a complete lie. At that point, it was too late for truth to prevail over falsehood, because the planted lie had accomplished its evil purpose. Without him ever knowing what was going on, my dad's reputation was in such tatters, had been dragged through the mud with all this untruth, that there was no way he could step back into that ministry that he had been doing. Now, as you would expect, Proverbs sternly condemns that kind of thing. Sternly condemns slander. Let me show you a couple of examples. Turn back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 18. Talking about the heart of the slanderer, he who conceals hatred has lying lips. And there's a bitter, resentful hatred for some reason going on in your heart. You're concealing the hatred, but it's going to pop out because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And it's going to come out in a slanderous lie. Why? Second half of verse 18. He who spreads slander is a fool. He conceals that hatred in his heart, eventually will come out in slander in the lips. Chapter 11, verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. Slander brings strife, it brings anguish, it destroys. Well, that's exactly why deceivers and manipulators and bitter people use that tactic, because it's so effective, right? Turn over to chapter 16 of Proverbs. Chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. Don't have any ammunition? Well, you'll go dig some up. Proverbs 16:27. A worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife. A slanderer separates intimate friends. Scorching fire, broken relationships. That's what happens with slander. Turn over to chapter 25 and you'll see another example. Another result of slander. Chapter 25, verse 23. You can see why I've told you that we need to do that topical Bible of the book of Proverbs. So you can have all these verses together and go back and look at all the verses on the tongue and these different topics together. You're seeing the importance of this, not just for preaching, but for your own spiritual growth. Proverbs 25, verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain. And just like that is true, a backbiting tongue brings forth an angry countenance. Well, in Pretoria, it's usually a south wind that brings the summer thunderstorms, right? But I think we understand the principle. We're not going to get turned around here. Backbiting gossipers, they are angry, bitter people. Right? And their tongue, their backbiting tongue brings forth an angry countenance. Right? Bitter people have an angry face, and you know what? They like to make the faces of everybody around them angry too. Right? They're not happy until that has happened. They're angry, bitter themselves, and they have a way of inciting everyone around them to have angry faces too. With their malicious exaggerations, with their crafty minimizations, and carefully spun accounts of conversations, they explode peace. So, that's put off, right? So we need to stop. Gossip and slander, and they're pretty close, aren't they? And so now let me develop a little more of the replacement, a bit more of the put on. I gave you that restraint idea earlier. Now, let me give you five practical principles. Five practical principles for silencing the sins of gossip and slander. These replacements work for both, gossip and slander. Five principles. Number one, refuse to nibble. Refuse to nibble, taking that dainty morsels idea. Refuse to nibble. Chapter 20, verse 19. Chapter 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Refuse to nibble. In this case, refuse to nibble by don't even be around the person who might be tempting you to listen to or to speak gossip. The best way to avoid gossip is to avoid the people doing it. Don't hang around their dainty morsels dessert table nibbling all day long. In fact, if you're with someone and he or she wants to set out a platter of dainty morsels for you to sample, refuse to bite. You can say something like this. You need to be gracious about it, but you need to say, no thank you, that would be gossip, and so let's change the subject. You will get some very shocked and some very defensive responses when you do that. Because they don't want to be accused of gossiping, even though that's exactly what they're doing. You get shocked and defensive responses, but you'll also avoid the sin of gossip and all of its ugly consequences. No matter how badly you want to know the dirt, refuse to be drawn in. I would say in this situation, there are times when Christians need a highly developed, sanctified lack of curiosity. I sometimes dealing with ministry situations, I have to talk to another pastor friend about something, and I'll just say to him, hey, I don't want to, I don't need to know the details of the situation, I don't want to know the details of the situation, but I do need to know, you know, this information. Can I invite that guy to preach or, you know, something like that? I need to know something, I just don't need to know the details. Sanctified lack of curiosity. I don't want him to gossip by talking, I don't want me to gossip by listening. Don't nibble, right? That's principle number one. Principle number two is if you did nibble, be the last link in the chain. Be the last link in the chain. If you've been told something, make sure that it doesn't go any farther than you. Staple your lips shut, as David would have said, if necessary, but be the last link in the chain. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Proverbs 26, verse 20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, where there is no gossiper, where there is no one repeating things, contention quiets down. Be the last link in the chain. So, refuse to nibble, be the last link in the chain. Number three, go to the source. Principle number three is go to the source. If you have questions, if you have doubts, go directly to the person or the people involved. Get their report of the matter. And that's true whether you're dealing with, you know, elders in a church situation, family members, a boss at work, whatever. Go to the source. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 17. This is about a different scenario, but I think the principle will apply, as you'll see. Proverbs 18, verse 17, familiar, it says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Can I say that another way? The gossip seems right until you go to the source and find out the facts. Same idea, right? You need to go to actually knows, right? You need to go to the one that actually is in the situation and get the facts. Being forced to go to the source quickly kills any temptation to gossip. Your unsanctified curiosity will dry up soon enough if you realize you're going to have to talk directly to the people involved. Go to the source is a principle that closes down the valve of gossip. Here's one that'll do it even more. If that is still dripping, that valve, right? This will turn it all the way off. Principle number 4 is right the wrong. Right the wrong. If you were guilty of spreading an untruth, an unjust speculation, go back and humbly correct it with everyone you spoke to. Do that with everyone that you talk to. Go back and humbly correct that. You will only have to do that once to be motivated to clamp down on your gossip habit forever. Right? Right the wrong. And then lastly, principle number 5, bringing us back to the eating idea, let your speech be honey, not vinegar. Let your speech be honey, not vinegar, because gossip and slander is all vinegar, isn't it? Let it be honey, not vinegar. Take the bitter, acidic sting out of your speech by refusing to criticize and tear down others. I mean, there are people in your life, I'm thinking of one or two right off the top of my head. Nah, I won't give you their names, but who I look at and I want to imitate in this. There are people in your life whom you have never heard say an unkind word about anyone. I mean, they're just amazing. Right? Imitate them. Imitate them. Getting the vinegar out of your speech will kill your gossip habits. Because gossip is heavy on vinegar and short on honey, isn't it? So, we've got gossip and we've got slander and some replacements for them. Now, with the time that's left, let's go ahead and address a third sin of the tongue. And that is arguing. The sin of arguing. This is the habit of turning your tongue into a rapier, a weapon used for dueling. Arguing is the verbal dueling, the verbal combat, the verbal contending that we do every single day in many families, workplaces, and so on. Let me say it as simply as I can. I often say this in counseling with married couples who have forgotten how to speak kindly to each other. And they just argue that if they didn't argue, they wouldn't talk at all, right? So I often say this to them. My friends, arguing is not a game. It's a sin that Jesus died for. Arguing is not a game. It's a sin that Jesus died for. I say that because I believe that in many families, arguing, contending, disagreeing, disputing, bickering, petty debating is a favorite form of entertainment. In fact, as I said, if you took away their arguing, there might only be awkward silence left. In some families, verbal sparring is the only form of communication they have left. Over the years, they've forgotten how to speak kindly and graciously to each other. They act as if it's a crime against humanity for another family member to hold a different opinion. Every error, every oversight, every misstatement, however petty, however small, must receive an exhausting, crushing rebuttal. It was not 23 degrees today, it was 24 degrees today, and for the next 5 minutes, I'm going to drive back and forth over you with one of those things that they aerate a garden with, you know, a rolling thing with little spikes in it, and then drive back and forth over you for that 1 degree difference. Now, because it is so common, as I said, some families imagine it to be harmless. They don't even think about it as sin anymore. I mean, it's more fun than watching TV, right? God doesn't see it that way. Proverbs despises the habitual arguer, the expert in verbal swordplay, the one who is constantly contending and contentious and contradictory. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says it as directly as it could possibly be said. Here's what Proverbs thinks of the arguer. Keeping away from strife, Proverbs 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. Any fool will quarrel. Any fool will quarrel. Fools delight in persistent needling and in constitutional contrariness. However, perpetual low-level quarreling or even something higher, arguing, shouting, and yelling, is not a Christian practice. Arguing is not a game. It's a sin that Jesus died for. Now, as you would expect, Proverbs has a solution, has a remedy for arguing. Proverbs 17, verse 14. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife, the beginning of arguing and contention and a breaking of the peace and verbal quarreling, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. And I think the image would be, in the modern parlance, it would be like a tap that, you know, first it drips once every hour, then it drips once every 5 minutes, and then it drips once every 5 seconds, and pretty soon it's just a gushing river. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel, abandon the contending, abandon the contrariness, abandon the arguing before it breaks out. Don't get sucked in, don't get drawn in. It's not a game, it's not a form of entertainment, it's sin. Change the washer on the leaking tap, says Solomon, before the leak becomes that gushing river, before the drip, drip, drip drives you insane. In the same way, abandon strife, abandon the verbal contention, and abandon the lurking heart desire to always be right and prove you're right. Abandon that before the quarrel breaks out. Let your wife, let your husband, your brother, your sister, whoever it is, let them hold a different opinion about something. That's okay. You don't always have to contradict. You don't always have to bend them to your will and your ideas. And you know, if an arguer starts following you around the house, goading you to join his game, you won't play and he doesn't like it. Well, you know Proverbs 26, verse 4. Right? Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Fools love arguing. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. 26, 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. You'll be drawn into his sinful game. You'll become just like him. For the fool, arguing is a sport. And he will come over to your house and invite you out to play 100 times a day. Right? Don't answer the doorbell when he rings. And I don't care how many times he pushes it. Ding, 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 ding. Right? Don't answer the door. Now, sometimes in life we do hold different views, and they're important enough that we do have to talk a disagreement through. It's not that you avoid all disagreement. There's some things that do need to be talked through. That's different than the debating and contending game, isn't it? It's not hard to identify the difference. When a person is arguing just as game and as a sport, turn to chapter 29, you'll see what that looks like. It's not hard to identify when a person is just arguing as a favorite form of sport. Proverbs 29, verse 9 says, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. There's no peace. It's all contention. And notice it's extremes. The fool responds with extremes, raging or laughing. Reason does not touch him. He rages or laughs. He makes ridiculous exaggerations or inflammatory overstatements rather than listening carefully and speaking thoughtfully. And the result is there's never peace. There's only contention. Ignore the baiting. Right? Now, besides not responding to a fool according to his folly, another way to avoid the sin of arguing is to use gentle words when you do have to disagree. Disagreements happen, and that's okay, and that's normal. I don't always agree with myself even, right? Use gentle words when you're disagreeing. I love it. Charles Spurgeon once said about theological controversy, he said, Usually in theological controversy, we use hard words and soft arguments. He said it should be the other way around. It's our arguments that should be hard, clear, and decisive. Our words, they should be soft and gentle. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A friend of mine once said this about his girlfriend. He said, it's as if she and her dad are wearing suits of dynamite and they rush at each other with lighted matches. Use gentle words, right? Don't put on the dynamite suit and rush around with lighted matches, right? Use gentle words, ask thoughtful questions to draw the other person out rather than flinging accusations at them. Avoid inflammatory exaggerations. Don't jump on every petty error like a snake striking for the kill. And in the end, the gentle approach taught by Proverbs is in fact far more persuasive than hard-edged contention. Chapter 16, verse 21. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Sweet speech, gentle speech persuades better than harsh words. And 25 verse 15 in the same line. Solomon says, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. When he's asking you tough, hard questions, don't get all emotional and riled up. Just bear it, and a soft tongue breaks bones. Point out the true answers where he's wrong or whatever. A soft tongue breaks bones. So, those are the first three lessons in Solomon's speech therapy class. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Don't argue. In their place, we honor Christ with wise restraint. Restraint of lips, restraint of ears. We replace harsh words with gentle words. We replace the I have to always be right and always have to win mentality with a peace-loving spirit that refuses to leap into the fray of family arguments or wherever the contention takes place. That's just a start. Tonight, we're going to continue with part two of this series on the tongue, God willing. And we'll let Solomon address three more types of sinful speech. Boasting, or self-focused speech of various kind, we'll just call it boasting for simplicity. Boasting, lying, and the hardest of all, thoughtless speech. But we'll deal with those tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the gift of words that you've given us. It is indeed a precious and wonderful gift. And yet it is a gift that we at times misuse. And I pray, Lord, that we would rise above that in our Christian life, that we would turn to you, the living word, to give us the grace to use our words to give grace. We want our words to edify, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, to give grace to the need of the moment. Not to be like bee stings, but to be like something cool and soothing on our skin. Lord, we pray that today we would put off these sins that we have talked about, whichever ones we tend to fall into. And I pray that you give us the self-discipline and the encouragement of the tongue that can bring life, not death. Give us grace in this, in all of our relationships, to the glory of Christ and to you, Father, the creator of words. We pray that you give us strength in Jesus' name. Amen.